Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. Maybe, and also spelling. So there's we don't know where things are going today. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your presence. We thank you for the opportunity to gather and worship your name. We know there are many in our region who are unable to gather with their church family this morning. So we just want to lift them up in prayer and also just praise you and thank you and live with gratitude that we are able to gather today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're not going to get to this for a while. I just wanted to have it up there, okay? We are in this series called Yes, You. We're looking at the fact that God has created each of you with a purpose. He has a plan. His plan is to use his creation to use us. And so we've all been created with a purpose. But we know that people are living lives that are not satisfied. They're not fulfilled because they're not walking in their purpose. And so we've been looking at characters, we've been looking at people in Scripture who are not the obvious choice. Reasons why they shouldn't be used by God, but God uses them anyway. There are certain aspects about their life that allows them to be used by God, even though they don't exactly fit the mold. Right? So we looked at Gideon in week one. Gideon was the smallest person in the weakest clan. He had an army of 300 goofballs who drank water like dogs, all right? And they were against a huge army. He was grossly inadequate, should not have been able to do anything and accomplish anything. He was also part of a group that had been beat up and bullied for 7 years. So we talked about how they were at the end of their rope. So these things made him not the obvious choice, but because of a life of worship and surrender, he was used by God to bring his people into freedom, right? And so then we moved last week. We looked at Rahab the prostitute, who was an outsider. She was a Gentile, not even part of God's chosen people. She was a victim, but she was also an offender. And these things should have disqualified her from ministry or from being used by God. But because of her faith, God was able to use her. And now she's listed in the Hall of Faith in the book of Hebrews, and she's listed in the genealogy of Jesus, one of four women. All right, so God, because of her faith, is able to use her. This week, we're looking at a background character, someone who doesn't actually get a lot of screen time, if you will, when it comes to Scripture. In fact, we kind of have to piece together the brief moments when he is mentioned in order to find out what's going on with his story. And this is Mark, all right? John Mark. That's who we're looking at today. We're going to be all over the place, so you can follow along in your Bible as I call out the Scripture, but we're looking at Mark. Here's Mark's story. He's first mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 12, and he's mentioned as a background character in Peter's story. So we're learning and we're listening. The passage is about Peter. It's about Peter who has just been delivered from imprisonment. And so he shows up, and when he shows up in the house of Mary, who is the mother of John, who goes by the name of Mark. So this is Acts 12:12. It says, Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. So right off the bat, we have this one little blip that shows that sometimes God uses people in the background, okay? And what we know is Mark has got a pretty solid foundation. right? He comes from a family that is following Jesus. He comes from a family that has connections with Peter, right? Peter's able to set free from prison. And the first thing he does is he goes to Mark's house. And he's in the presence of Mark's family. And he shows up and he realizes that they have been praying. So Mark comes from a background of a praying family, a Jesus-following family. He's got a great, solid foundation. We keep reading, and then Mark is mentioned again in Acts 12, verse 25. It says, Barnabas and Saul, so this is the Paul that we know from Scripture, not yet changed his name, but he has already had his Jesus experience on the road to Damascus. Okay, so he's now in the mission field. He's doing it. He's on his missionary journeys. He's spreading the word of God, but we're still known as Saul. So we have Barnabas and Saul return from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So now we know that not only is Mark from a good family, solid background, follows Jesus, a praying family, he's also got incredible connections. Like we talk about some of the top people in Scripture, one of the Jesus, obviously, also names that are thrown out, Peter and Paul. Okay, some pretty famous guys here. And Mark, who is just a young lad, comes up with a family that's given him everything he needs. He's got a great, solid foundation. A lot of us are starting from a place that doesn't even look like that, right? But Mark has got this solid foundation, and he's got incredible connections. He was given the opportunity to be mentored by Paul and Barnabas and join them in their ministry. So not only does he come from a family of faith, he has connections with Peter, and he also, now we know, he has connections to be mentored by Paul. The kid is going places, right? Like super kid. He appears to have all of the right skills, all the right gifts that get him the attention that he needs. And he's got this solid foundation. And if you think about, if you have kids or if you have ever mentored anybody, there's this idea that we want them to go further than we ever could, right? Like I'm standing on the shoulders of my parents and my kids are standing on my shoulders. So I hope that they can go further and accomplish more and do greater things than I ever could even think or dream, including in the my parents could ever think or dream, because they are standing on a solid foundation and they are taking off from our shoulders. And Mark has got this opportunity, right? He's got great family. He's been taught the ways of Jesus, and he's got connections with great mentors like Peter and Paul. He has every opportunity, including gifts that Peter and Paul recognize. So they bring him along in this journey. Everything is lining up for Mark to absolutely change the world, to stand on the shoulders of those before him. But is that how things play out? Because again, we get little pieces of Mark's story if we keep reading on. Luke writes this. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. This is Acts 15, 37 through 39. So we don't know exactly what happened, but we do know that you've got these two leaders, Barnabas and Paul, that are now fighting because Mark left them high and dry. He had every opportunity to succeed and ditched it. We don't know why. The story doesn't tell us why he left, okay? Maybe he was on a journey to discover himself. Maybe something tragic happened in his life. Maybe he just didn't think he had it in him. We don't know why he left, but we know that he abandoned Paul and he abandoned Barnabas when they needed him. And it was such a bitter dispute that Paul is like, no, I'm done with this guy. I'm not going to rely on him. He's not dependable. He had every opportunity and he threw it away. And Barnabas is like, come on, Paul, let's give him a second chance. Let's try. And Paul's like, no. And we actually see that Paul is commended by other people. So people, everybody's on Paul's side. Mark, we don't know what he did, but he did something to sabotage everything that he had going for him. Something to sabotage the foundation that his family laid. Something to sabotage the great mentors that he had. We know from context, the thing that caused Mark to have this abandoning of his calling, to not walk in this opportunity given to him, was a lack of maturity. He has not grown up in Christ. Now, unlike with Gideon and Rahab, we see surrender and worship and faith. Those are things it's like, hey, you should do these things. When it comes to walking in maturity, it's a little bit more difficult for us to make that decision. A lot of times we don't even realize we're immature. We have to be willing to pray the dangerous prayer that the psalmist says when he says, search me, O God. Are we willing to let God open our eyes? When I look at Mark and I see his story, how he had everything going for him, all the potential in the world, and he just abandoned it, it reminds me of a friend that I had growing up, okay? A friend, not necessarily growing up, but in the past. I'm not going to use his name. Let's call him Andy, okay? Andy was just like Mark. He had all of the potential in the world, an incredible singer, great with the guitar. And everywhere he went, people gathered to him. And he had all kinds of connections in high up churches with lots of people. And easily can lead worship and was going places. And everybody loved to be around him and hang out with him. And it seemed like every time he began to get momentum, every time he would was given opportunities that people dreamed of, opportunities to lead worship, to be part of huge churches or huge organizations, to make a big change, to have a huge impact. He'd begin walking in that, and then he would just disappear. And nobody would know where he went. This is true. We were like, what happened to Andy? What's going on with Andy? And his whole life, people would be like rooting for him because they could see his potential. They could see, and we would be, it didn't even have to be worship. We could be playing ping pong or video games or something. And people would just gather to him. He was funny. People enjoyed being around him. And then he would just throw it all away. And it would drive people crazy because you would learn to depend on him. And everybody got burned by him over and over again. And it came down to the realization that he just needed to mature. There were things that were difficult in life, steps he needed to take that he refused to take. And every time he came up to that wall, he would just abandon the calling. And then as far as I know, kind of lost contact, keep up with Facebook every now and then, see him. As far as I know, he is still on this journey. There are times where I check in and he's leading worship at some church. And there's times where I check in and it's like, trying to sell tennis shoes online for something. Okay? I don't know. There's just like his path is this up and down journey, and it breaks your heart because you're like, man, if he could just figure out the maturity thing, the impact he would have for the kingdom of God is unbelievable. And it's easy for us to look into someone else's story and see the immaturity. But it's so much more difficult to look into our own journey, to look into our own heart and see where we are falling short and where we lack maturity. But if we're honest and we say that prayer, search me, O God, and we allow the Holy Spirit to point to us, we're able to see places where we are immature and we identify those and we think those disqualify us for being used by God. But what happens with the rest of Mark's story? If we keep reading, we see him mentioned several times throughout the letters in the New Testament. He's seen with Paul in Rome when Paul is writing to the Colossians. He sends Mark's greetings and adds, you have received instructions about him and he comes to you, welcome him. And this is in Colossians. And we see that apparently Mark is at this point beginning to find his way back into the good graces of Paul. All right, Paul's not ready to say, hey, Mark is your guy. You depend on him. But he is saying, hey, Mark has found his way back into being used, right? There's this gradual changes that we see to happen behind the scenes with Mark. So apparently at this point, he's just beginning to get Paul's confidence back. And then by the end of Paul's life, we see that Mark has found his way back into full favor. From Rome, Paul writes this to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Peter also is there to witness Mark's presence in Rome. And we see later that in 1 Peter, he writes to commend Mark. And we actually learn that Mark ends up following Peter and writing down everything Peter said and did. And this actually leads to the Gospel of Mark. You guys know the Gospels, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? These are all eyewitness accounts of Jesus's story, right? Eyewitness accounts. So John was there, Luke was there, Matthew was there, Mark was not there. He's the only one of the four Gospels that wasn't an eyewitness. So why is it included? Because that's what the Gospels are. They're eyewitness accounts. The reason Mark has a Gospel is because he was following Peter and he wrote down everything Peter said. So when you go through the scriptures and you see all that Peter encountered, all that Peter did, especially in the books of Acts post, as the church began to spread, we learn that Mark is giving us Peter's Gospel. So we get to read, when we read the Gospel of Mark, we are reading everything that Peter experienced, and we're getting Peter's story. And not very many people know that. We know how popular Peter is, how he was kind of God, how he was kind of Jesus' right-hand man, and how great it would be if we got his point of view. We get that in the Gospel of Mark. Church historian, and I'm going to mess this name up, okay? It's like Eusebius, maybe? All right, he gives us some background about Mark, and he quotes in the early manuscript called Papias. All right, big words, not important. Just know that those names, you know it's really old, okay? He said, Mark, who had been with Peter, who had been Peter's interpreter, wrote down carefully, but not necessarily in order, all that he remembered of the Lord's sayings and doings, for he had not heard the Lord or been one of his followers. But later he said, as I said, one of Peter's. We also know from this document that Mark would eventually become Bishop of Alexandria, because the document says, in the 8th year of Nero's reign, Ananias was the first after Mark the evangelist to take charge to the seeing of Alexandria. So Mark the evangelist is John Mark, okay? So we know that even though Mark had this bout of immaturity, even in the mistakes of his youth, that God was able to use him to write a gospel. He was able to use him to serve other leaders like Paul and Peter. And he was able to eventually grow him to actually lead the early church. What I want us to see is that as Mark grew in maturity gradually, as he started maturing, he began to walk in his purpose, and he was used by God. The way he was able to walk in his purpose was to walk in maturity. Now for us, so many, in our culture, immaturity is an epidemic, right? Now, and I'm not talking about, so many people abandon their call. They abandon their call because of a lack of immaturity. Now, I want you to hear me out. I'm not talking about having a different call. Because as I was writing this, I was thinking somebody might hear this and think that God's changed their calling and now they're just immature. That's not necessarily the case. I know I have pastor friends who left the pastorate and they're doing more for the kingdom of God now in the regular world than they were in the pulpit, okay? So I'm not saying a changing in call. I'm saying God has given you a vision. He's given you a drive. He's given you a passion, and you abandoned it for one reason or another, right? Maybe you're like Gideon and you struggle with inadequacy or self-worth. Maybe you're like Rahab and you need to have faith. Whatever it may be, maybe you were blindsided by a difficult situation and it knocked you off your path. I don't know what it is, but there are so many times that something comes in and knocks us from our purpose. And because we lack maturity, we do not walk in that. Colossians 1:27 through 29 says this: God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul is writing to the church and he's saying, here's your purpose. There are people outside of the kingdom, and the way you live shows them the hope and the glory of Jesus Christ. And we proclaim in verse 28, we proclaim him warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with strength that works powerfully in me. Paul is writing to the church. He wants them to know that all of his work, all of his suffering, all of his teaching, all of that he is doing is so that the church can begin to walk in maturity. He is willing to be thrown into a hole in the ground, a prison, so that people can mature in Christ and walk in that maturity, showing the world around them the hope and the glory of Jesus. He is willing to suffer so that the church can realize their redemptive potential. To quote John Tyson, Paul did not want them to settle for anything less than everything Jesus died to give them. Say it again. Paul does not want us to settle for anything less than everything Jesus died to give us. Our culture is plagued with immaturity. There's an article in the New York Times that was titled, "The Death of Adulthood in America and American Culture." It made the claim that adolescence is being moved further and further into oblivion, right? That it used to be that adolescence was at 18. Now we see adolescence at 28, maybe even into 30. And that our culture is actually discipling people into immaturity. It talks about video games. Now, let me say I'm not anti-video games, okay? If it's a fun hobby, there are actually church community groups that gather around video games, okay? I'm not anti-video games. But I think there is some wisdom in how we treat video games. And it uses these stats that the U.S. video gamer is the average age of 35. They spend over 20 hours a week playing video games. And of those that spend 20 hours a week, only 29% of them, so less than half of that population, are 18 years of age. So the people playing video games are not teenagers playing Fortnite. It's men in their 30s spending the hours of a part-time job playing video games. Again, I'm not anti-video games, but 20 hours a week at the age of 30 is not exactly adult behavior. There's another article that claimed that culture is discipling us into immaturity, and they talk about the coddling of the American mind, which is a book I've talked about before. But the author pointed out that college used to be a time where we grew in wisdom and maturity before we entered the workplace. And now college has become a time where we get to do and get away with the things we couldn't do and get away with in high school. That the culture of college now actually, instead of saying what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, they say what doesn't kill you makes you weaker. So they disciple you into not taking risk, into not listening to people you disagree with, into not pushing yourself outside of your comfort zone because you need to stay safe. And so culture is actually pushing us into immaturity. The conversation this morning about cursive. They don't teach cursive anymore, okay? It's like as things get too hard, they begin to grow out of culture. Culture's like, you know, we don't need that anymore, okay? I don't know if that's relevant or not, but it seemed relevant, okay? It's easy for us to point fingers, though, as the church and say, you know what? That's the culture. That's the world. But look, there are people who have sat in church for 60 years and they look and act and dress and do everything the same as they did 60 years ago. This lack of maturity has made its way into the church. And if we aren't careful, all of us can fall into this place of complacency where God did a great thing in our lives and never did anything else. And we get stuck in the same spot where, yeah, we're saved, but we're never growing. Have you ever met someone who was mature? Have you ever met someone who is godly, emotionally regulated, healthy? They have a sense of drive and calling. They're free from their opinions of others. They're reliable. They show up and they're willing to serve and give of themselves. If you've ever met anybody with even a few of those qualities, the reaction is like, who are you and where did you come from? How did you happen? What is going on? How are you raised? Where is your trauma? Okay. We meet someone who is mature in these areas and it's like, it is a breath of fresh air. It genuinely is. The mature people are a gift to everyone. And God has a plan and a purpose for your life, but that plan requires us to grow into maturity. God is calling you back. Don't give up. Don't let the enemy push you around. Don't throw in the towel. Gideon worshiped and surrendered. Rahab had faith, and Mark matured. So how do we mature? How do we grow in maturity? Now, if you think about maturity, a lot of us think about the way of life, right? We kind of think about this journey of kids growing up, right? You've got an infant, becomes a child, becomes a teenager, becomes a young adult, becomes an adult, and it's this clear journey from point A to point B. And we think, okay, a person's become an adult when they finally are able to get their life all figured out, right? They have a job, they have a family, they have a house, they're fulfilling their responsibilities, they get their oil changed, they change the air filter and the air conditioner. All right, they've got it all figured out. And that's when someone becomes an adult. Now, if you're an adult, you know that does not mean that you've got everything figured out, right? And we kind of know that it's silly to say that if we're growing into adulthood. But we don't view spiritual maturity the same way, right? We know passages like Matthew 5:48 that says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." We know passages like 1 Thessalonians 5:23 that says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Passages like 1 Peter 1:15 through 16, "But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all of your conduct, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Passages like Hebrews 5:12 through 13, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you still need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." We know these passages and we think about spiritual maturity, and we think spiritual maturity is someone who never struggles, someone who's got it figured out. They arrived and they're beyond all the stupid stuff that seems to always drag me down. And the way it plays out in our head is God will never use me because I do not have things figured out spiritually. If growing spiritually is what's required, there's no hope for me. Listen, church, you are right in thinking that spiritual maturity is a journey, but you're wrong if you think that journey ends when we arrive safely at adulthood. Being entirely sanctified is not about arriving. It's about being free enough to finally start. Okay, now to the dry erase board. You guys with me? I know you've been waiting, okay? I can see it on your faces. When we think about spiritual maturity, a lot of times we think it's a road, a destination, but it's not a road. It's more like a cycle, okay? I was going to write all this on here, but I'm not anymore because time is getting by, okay? And how many people know the water cycle, right? Addie Lee came home the other day talking about the water cycle, right? So you have a lake, and then the lake evaporates, so you have evaporation, right? And then as that water evaporates, it gathers together and becomes condensation in the cloud. And when the condensation gets too heavy, it rains and becomes precipitation. And then as it rains, it all gathers down and back into the lake. And this is called transportation. All right. So you have these four cycles. You've got evaporation, condensation, precipitation, transportation. And it goes over and over and over again. You got this circle that's the water life cycle, right? The water life circle. And a lot of times when we think about spiritual maturity, it's not a destination. It's not a roadmap to arriving. It's this cycle that we go through. And so the cycle that I want to talk about is C. I hope you can read my handwriting. Hope I can spell sacrifice and celebrate. So you have these three stages that is the cycle of Christian maturity. And I'm leaning on Pete Craig for these, okay? So you have this cycle of maturity. And so when it comes to being mature, it's not about reaching a certain point. It's about realizing that no matter where you are in your walk with Christ, no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how long you've been a believer, you are on this cycle. And maturity is knowing where you are and being willing to listen and follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit to get into the next area, right? So the first one is see. This is seeing the wonders of God. This is revelation. This is seeing Jesus died for our sins, has given us life. It's Jesus saying, "Drop your nets, come follow me." This is that beginning step. This is seeing. And then from seeing, you get to the point of sacrifice or surrender, where you have to lay something down, right? This is where we declare that Jesus is Lord, I'm not Lord. And we're willing to lay down whatever's going on. And this is hard work. And I want to be careful. This is not earning salvation, okay? This is choosing to surrender. God gives us the ability to choose him. Dallas Willard says this, that grace isn't opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. And this is an extremely hard step. Many of us get stuck in C. We see Jesus, but we're unwilling to lay down our life to follow him. But what we know is once we get to sacrifice and we lay something down, on the other side of sacrifice is always the blessing. Dallas Willard once again says that any sacrifice on the way of discipleship to Jesus is the bargain of our lives. Sacrifice is an extremely difficult step, but when we are willing to surrender, to lay down whatever God is calling us to lay down, on the other side of that is always celebration. Let me walk you through some of these in my own life, right? When I was like 5 years old, my church did a play, and my uncle was this really mean, abusive alcoholic, right? And then he died. And in the play, after he dies, the devil comes and drags him off to hell, and he screams. And it was very brutal as a five-year-old to witness this, okay? But what I saw was I was a sinner, and I needed forgiveness or I was going to end up in hell like my uncle, all right? He's not in hell. He's still alive, but in the play, okay? And so as soon as the play was over, I ran to the altar, right? That was not easy as a five-year-old, but I was scared and my fear drove me. So I ran to the altar and I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins because I didn't want to go in hell, okay? And after that, there was celebration because I'm no longer going to hell. And this actually was where I was at for a long time. I didn't mature out of this phase. I never got out of this until I was in college. And when I was in college, I learned about relationship and not religion. And I learned about the fact that Jesus died not to save me from hell, but he died because he loved me. And there was this moment, I've told you guys before, where I'm at a worship night and I'm sitting there and everybody around me is standing and singing and I can't even stand up because the love of Jesus is in my ear just whispering over and over again how much he loves me, how much he gave for me. And it changed the way I walked with Christ. No longer was I walking in this fear of getting in trouble. No longer was I walking in a fear of being judged. And so I saw this new revelation of who Jesus was. And it required me to lay down this legalism that I had and this judgmental behaviors that I had. And it was a sacrifice I had to give up. And the celebration was a completely brand new way of life where I was able to have peace and confidence in Christ. But that wasn't the end of my maturity. I never arrived because then there was another time where I realized that even though I had peace and I knew the love of God, I beat myself up. And I was always guilty and full of anxiety because I just knew all the things I did wrong and I was aware of all of my shortcomings. And Jesus was like, I died for those things. Your identity is in me, not in those. And I had this new revelation, this new sight of who Jesus was. And I had to lay down this way of thinking. I had to lay down this self-hatred. I had to lay down this way, this beating of myself up. And this was actually harder than you think. I'd actually gotten pretty comfortable with the lifestyle of uplifting everybody else and burying myself. And I got to this point where I was pretty happy with the sacrifice stage because I wanted to beat myself up over and over again. And it took a long time to break these habits. But when I broke those habits, I learned what it was like to walk in the joy of the Lord, to walk in peace and freedom. And you guys know the most recent journey I've been on, right? The Lord realized in Revelation, I saw how I was going to something other than God for peace or for comfort and for pleasure. And it required great sacrifice. All right, I count my calories. I'm in a calorie deficit since April. I pull out my phone and write down everything that I eat. This is not fun. I do not enjoy it. I look forward to the day when I don't have to do it anymore, okay? There will come a time. But it is a sacrifice that I have to make because I realize if I don't track my eating, if I'm not aware of what's going on, I run to the pantry when I want to relax. I run to the pantry when I want some kind of dopamine hit, when I need to be turning to the Lord for those things. And this is a sacrifice that I have to lay down. And the joy of this, as I'm already starting to celebrate a little bit, right? There's been a change in my life. There have been things that I have battled my whole life. As long as I can remember, being a young kid, overweight, and running to food instead of anybody else, hiding my feelings in food, and wanting the joy and the pleasure of that. My parents would go to sleep, and I would sneak into the kitchen so I could get a little Debbie out of the pantry. They didn't care if I ate a little Debbie, but I felt shame in that. As a five-year-old, and I just assumed that I was going to battle that my whole life. But when I began to see revelation from God that I was turning to that food in times when I need to turn to Jesus, I began to sacrifice and lay things down. I am celebrating a self-control that I never thought I would experience. I can look at a brownie on the counter and say, you know what? I don't have to eat that right now. Never in my life have I been able to do that. The joy of the Lord has given me a self-control that I did not know was possible. And right now I'm walking in that celebration, but I've lived in this cycle long enough that I know around the corner is going to be something else that God says, hey, are you willing to give this to me? And maturity is knowing that you haven't arrived, but maturity is being willing to be wherever you are, willing to see the revelation, being willing to sacrifice when you need to sacrifice, and celebrating. But we get stuck in these things, right? We get stuck in this place where where we're not willing to surrender. We're not willing to prune the areas of our life that God has called us to prune. Or we romanticize the sacrifice and we refuse to move into the celebration. Somewhere along the line, we thought that Jesus was all about fasting and never about feasting. That he was all about ashes and not about beauty. That he was all about death and not about resurrection. And we get stuck in the sacrifice stage and we think we're all good and tough and holy because life is hard. But God wants us to move into celebration. And then so often we get stuck in the celebration place and we're willing to position ourselves in a place where the Holy Spirit can say, hey, here's something else you need to work on. Maturity is not arriving. Maturity is knowing where we are in the cycle and being willing to take the next step. Maturity is the key for living out our purpose. We must understand that maturity isn't arriving at the end of the road. Maturity is being fully developed in the way of Jesus. Maturity is not always getting it right. It is about loving God with our whole heart. Maturity is not about the absence of struggle or temptation. Maturity is a willingness to take the next step, to recognize where we are in the cycle and being willing to obey as the Spirit leads. When Paul writes to Colossians that he wants to see them in the full maturity of Christ, he's not talking about some elite moral position. He's not talking about moral perfection where there's no wrongdoing, where you don't struggle. He is talking about a completeness, a wholeness, being fully surrendered to God, where the desire of your heart is no longer you, but the desire of your heart is to gratify the Spirit, not the flesh. It doesn't mean you always get it right, but it means the desire is always for God and not for self. And you're able to find yourself somewhere in this cycle. And you can't get caught up in being and a perfect rhythm that, okay, I see, sacrifice, celebrate. But we have to realize that this cycle takes time. And there are some times you spend more seasons in one area than the other. When Addie Lee was a baby, we are following the schedule for Moms on Call, right? It was our first child, and the schedule was like every 3 hours they need to do this. Every 3 hours they need to eat. Every 3 hours they need to have tummy time or play. Every 3 hours they need to sleep. And it's this perfect schedule that you're supposed to get your child on, and we're following it. And Addie Lee would be done with the play stage, and she's ready to eat, but it's only been 2 hours. So we listen to her scream because she's hungry for an hour because the schedule says we can't feed her yet. Right? And then maybe she wants to go to sleep. And we're like, no, you can't go to sleep. Stay awake, playing with her. You can't go to sleep. You can't go to sleep yet. It's not been 3 hours of play. And we're following this schedule meticulously. And then it dawns on us, if she's hungry, give her a bottle. And we realize that there are some times that she's on this cycle of sleep, play, eat, sleep, play, eat. Maybe she only plays for an hour and a half this time and she'll play for 2 hours or 3 hours the next time. And they realize that the cycle is important. She needs to have tummy time. She needs to play. She needs to sleep and she needs to eat. But that being every 3 hours is not what matters. The fact that she's on the cycle is what matters. And it made our second child so much easier. Because we realize, okay, what matters is that she's getting the playtime. She's getting the rhythm, that's what's there. For us as Christians, it's not about making sure that you are automatically doing everything at the perfect time. It's being where you are and being in the cycle and being okay with how the Holy Spirit leads you. This cycle, it follows the life of Jesus, life, burial, and resurrection. If you want the life of Jesus, you have to be willing to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. Eugene Peterson says it like this: following Jesus doesn't get us where we want to go. It gets us where Jesus goes. The most important thing you do is not the things you achieve, it's the person you become. Are you willing to grow in maturity? Are you willing to worship and surrender? Are you willing to take the next step in faith? As you walk through this cycle, are you transformed into the likeness of Jesus? Because that's maturity, and that's the key to walking in your purpose. Let's pray.